Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra, chapter 5. The book of Ezra, chapter 5. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this morning. We began last week looking at verse 6 to verse 17. And I shared the goal is to share 4 points in this text. I shared 2 last week. I'll share 2 this week. We will finish this chapter, Lord willing, and move into chapter 6 next week. Ezra chapter 5, we're going to again read verse 6 down to verse 17. You just remain seated as we read Ezra 5, beginning at verse 6. This is the Word of God. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which it was written as follows: To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us pleasure in this matter. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come and we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear again your voice. Your word is your word. It is true. It is eternal. It is the unchanging word that you have given to us. Father, it doesn't change. You don't change. We need to change. You have been gracious enough to give us this day of life, this opportunity together. Give us the grace not to take it for granted or you for granted or your word for granted. Father, we ask that you would honor yourself and glorify your name in our time together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to remind you briefly, we're in this section of Ezra. As Ezra writes, he is recounting the past. Once we get to chapter 7, we are going to be dealing with Ezra in Ezra's day. Remember, they had gone into captivity. It's mentioned here. We'll elaborate a little bit more on that in a moment. The people had gone into captivity because of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had come and conquered the southern tribes. They had destroyed the temple, carried them away to Babylon, and they had spent 70 years there. God in His grace had promised, I'm going to bring you back to this land. And they came back. Even 200 years before they fell, finally, God gave the prophecy in Isaiah that He was going to raise up someone named Cyrus who was going to bring it to pass. And as we look at this, we see. We noticed it in chapter 1. And now all of these years later, they are saying Cyrus gave a decree for us to come back to the land. So they came back. They began to lay the foundation after they built the altar. And it seemed as if everything was going to go forward with no opposition, no adversity. It was just going to be glorious. But as they began making progress, and we saw this in chapter 3, there were adversaries and opponents and enemies that rose up, and we noticed that in chapter 4. And they said, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? They stopped the people from building. They threatened the people. And these people became fearful. They said, we can't keep doing this. People are unhappy. So for about 17 or 18 years, okay, the work languished. And then God raised up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They went and they confronted the people and they said, get back to work. You have been focused on building your own houses while the house of God is in ruins. And they preached, and they preached hard. And then the leaders, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, said, we've got to go back to work. Now we notice that in the first few verses in this very chapter. And then notice verse 5, because that's kind of how the launching pad that we used last week to move into the text we're in verse, beginning at verse 6. Notice verse 5. It says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by the letter concerning it. So although they had gone back to work, they get confronted again all of these years later and say, what do you think you're doing? And they said, write to the king and see. And so when we went to verse 6, we see that Ezra has a copy of the letter that they wrote. Now, the point I wanted to drive home last week was that phrase in verse 5, but the eye of their God was on them, was on the elders of the Jews. God's eye, His eye of favor, His gaze, His knowledge, His understanding, His approval was on them. In spite of, listen to me very carefully, in spite of those who are again trying to hinder the work, God's favor was upon them. If you go sometime, and we're not going to do it now, but go sometime and again read Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, you've got the roll call of faith. And all through that chapter, the writer writes about the glorious accomplishments and victories that these people of the Old Testament enjoyed because they lived by faith. But as it moves toward the end, it begins to paint the opposite picture, that some who lived by faith suffered for the faith. They suffered. And my point simply is this. Is if God favors us, and if God is pleased with what we're doing, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter what people attempt to do, or threaten to do, or actually do, as long as God is pleased with it. And so, we began last week with looking at some evidences of God's favor. Now, if we're looking at verse 5, and it says, but the eye of their God was on them, and we're saying this is God's favorable look upon them. When we move into verse 6 and go the rest of the way, we're going to see some evidences, some fruits, if you will. As I said last week, and I'm going to say it again before we quickly review last week, some of these things are not 100% in and of themselves definitive that if somebody displays these, they must be walking in the power of the Spirit, and they are in God's favor. Because some of these things can be true about a person in an unregenerated state, in their natural state. Some people are just very focused. That was the first thing we looked at. We noticed that as we began the text and we looked at verse 8b, the last part of verse 8. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hand. So as these ones that are trying to hinder the work, they write a letter to Darius and they say, we went to the people and these people they've laid a foundation. There are huge stones. They're putting timber in the walls. They are after it. The work is prospering as they work diligently. In other words, the people had been in hiatus. They had sat on the bench for 17 or 18 years. When they got back to work, they got back to work. And they worked hard. They had laser focus. There's the foundation. There's the temple. It's in ruins. Let's build it. And they went after it. And as I said last week, I've seen some unsaved people with such laser focus, nothing diverts them. I've seen unsaved people that way. Now, they may be engaged in a project that isn't honoring to God. It may be all about the world. The point is, just because you have focus or you know some with focus, isn't 100% guaranteed that that person's walking in the power of the Spirit. However, if you and I are walking in the power of the Spirit, then we're going to have a focus on the main thing, and the main thing is the glory of God. It is the gospel being spread. It is dominion being extended to all parts of the world as we preach the gospel and see lives changed and people live in conformity to the Word of God. The problem is that we and other Christians easily get diverted into focusing on things that have no real eternal significance. So if you and I are going to walk in the power of the Spirit, one of the evidences, and this isn't a comprehensive list, we're talking about four traits, we're going to have focus on the main thing. Secondly, there was boldness. We looked at the idea of boldness. Verse 11. As the people asked them for their names, verse 10, they wanted to basically give their names to Darius. Verse 11, this was their reply. We're the servants of God, of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. You ask our names, we're God's people. We're servants of God. You see a boldness here. They had run the first time. They had hidden the first time. But now here they are as people again are approaching them going, what do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? We're servants of God. We're servants of God, the God of heaven and earth. And He told us to build and we are building. Deal with it. Now that's not in the text. That's in the Ken paraphrase. But they are saying, we have drawn the line in the sand and we're servants of God. And again, I've seen unsaved people be very bold. I mean, you have probably seen those people that if it comes in here, it comes out here. And sometimes it's bold, sometimes it's foolish. And then I've seen believers that aren't so bold in speaking. But beloved, when we are full of the Spirit, we're going to bear witness to the truth no matter who likes it and who doesn't like it. The problem we don't is because we fear man more than we fear God. The problem is we fear man more than we fear God. And somebody better tell me, thank you. That's our problem. Peter was the same way. Remember Peter, Jesus in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. You didn't come to this on your own, Pete. God revealed this to you. Right? Right then, home run for Peter. Fast forward. Weren't you one of them? Little servant girl. Weren't you one of them? Didn't I say, not me. I don't know the man. I don't know who he is. May God strike me down if I'm lying to you. Coward. And then we saw last week, after the day of Pentecost, he's filled with the Spirit. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, and he says, Jesus, who you crucified, you nailed him to a tree, you did this. And the Sanhedrin said, that man speaks with boldness. He must have been with Jesus. Beloved, when you and I are walking in the power of the Spirit, we're gonna be more concerned with displeasing God than we are with what the world says about us. If we want to fit in with the world, if we're scared about what the world thinks, if we're scared about what other people say, we're not scared about what God thinks. Read Galatians 1 sometime. Paul said, if I still wanted to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Thirdly, let's move into today. Thirdly, honesty. We see some honesty here. Look with me at verse 12. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. Drop down to verse 16. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Now I love this, because this is another mark that when somebody is walking in the power of the Spirit, when it's time to make confession, they make confession. They own it. They're honest. Did you notice it there in verse number 12? But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven. They did not say, because of that oppressive Babylonian empire, we were minding our own business, and they just swooped right in. We were oppressed. We were victims. They tripped us up. Our fathers angered God. The God whose house we're building, our fathers angered this God. And you know what this God did? He gave us into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He chastised us. He did what he said he was going to do. They are making confession that they went into captivity because of sin. Because of sin. Beloved, they disobeyed his word. That's why he sent prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you go down the list of the pre-exilic prophets and they say, repent, repent, God's going to bring judgment upon you. Do you remember even when we went through on Wednesday nights for a year or two, we went through Kings and Chronicles. And there was never a good king in the northern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, there was never one good king. But every once in a while, as we walk through it, we would see one of these ungodly kings do something that appeared to be righteous in that it moved just a little bit toward repentance, and God would relent for a time. He would give them extended grace before he brought the next ungodly king. And my point is simply this, is that even when we sometimes fail in repentance, God is gracious and God is merciful, but what he wants to do is to make confession at times. When we sin, we confess. But we are just like our first father, aren't we? How long did it take before Adam found it easy to blame Eve? Just like this. And in doing so, who else did he blame? God. That woman that you gave me. You know, I was all right when I was all by myself. I had man's best friend. They didn't make me eat the forbidden fruit. But no, he says, that woman, she did it. And he goes to Eve, and Eve says, you know, Lord, I'm right. He's right. It's all my fault. That talking snake messed me up. How easily do you and I, when we're confronted with sin, a sin of our own, do we want to point the finger at other people? Yeah, but they know they shouldn't have said that because that's just the way I am. You come at me hard and I'm going to come back at you hard. Oh, so it's not your fault you were that way. It was their fault. Or it's, you know I shouldn't worry, but that's just the way I am. Instead, beloved, when we make confession, it means we agree with God. I've sinned. I've sinned. That's honesty. That is confession. And that's exactly what these people do. And you notice what else they confess? Look at verse 16. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and it is not yet finished. What are they doing? They're saying the foundation was laid a long time ago. It's still not finished. That's on us. But now we are working to get it finished. They make confession that they have failed to do what God called them to do. It isn't enough that they turned away from God. God chose them. God brought them out of Egypt with a strong, mighty hand, planted them in the land, defeated their enemies around them, and simply said, "Be faithful to me and I'll be faithful to you." They didn't. They committed idolatry. God gave them hundreds of years, numerous kings, numerous prophets, working signs and miracles and wonders. And they still disobeyed. God sent them away and would have had every right to say, "I'm done with you." But He didn't. He brought them back to the land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And the first sign of trouble, they ran. They hid. They let the work languish for all these years. And yet still God raises up more prophets and sends them back and says, "Confront the people, tell them to go back to work." And so now they're being honest and saying the work that should have been done is not done. That's on us. That's on us. Beloved, when we are walking in the power of the Spirit and we fail, we're going to own it. If somebody won't own their sin, that tells you they're not making true confession and repentance. As an aside, I mentioned this earlier. We, as a denomination, elected a brand new president in June. Within a week. Even before the convention was over, they looked at the church's website and saw a heretical statement. It was absolute heresy. And what do you know? Just like this, it was changed. Well, then, about 100 sermons were discovered online that he had preached that were almost verbatim from another preacher. Absolute plagiarism, because he presented them as his own. And he says, "Well, I was given permission, so it's okay." The point is do not sweep sin under the rug. If it's true, own it. Confess it. Repent of it. Don't say, "Well, everybody else is doing it. It's all right. It's okay. It's all good. Everybody else is doing it." No, we have to own it. We have to admit it. We have to embrace that fact, because we're not fooling anybody else but ourselves. We can try to fool one another, but we'll never fool God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. These people were honest. They didn't blame anybody else. They didn't search for any scapegoats. Instead, they embraced what was true. Look with me over at Psalm 15. Let's read this psalm real briefly. Psalm 15. It's only five verses. It is very rich. in truth. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 15. Notice some of the things it says here. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. If you had one word that you could say, the person that David describes here, the person who is a person after God's own heart, and by the way, no person was ever saved because they kept this. I hope you realize that. Okay? This is talking about the pursuit, the lifestyle of someone. Truth. Truth dominates the person that David describes here. Righteousness, truth, honesty, purity, holiness. And so when we come back to Ezra and when we stop and look at our own lives, the question is are we walking in the Spirit? If we're walking in the Spirit, are we walking in truth? Are we being honest? And listen, let me just go on and tell you, you're not perfect. If you try to put off that you're not perfect, you're a liar. I'm not perfect. I fail daily multiple times a day. And if you doubt that, talk to my wife for a couple minutes after service. She will confirm that fact. All of us are failures in need of the grace of Jesus. And God's grace is sufficient to uphold us and shape us and mold us. If you and I could be perfect without Christ, we would have no need for Christ. Then why did Jesus come and die? No, we need Christ every day. We need His forgiveness every single day. We need cleansing every day. We need to live in the power of the Spirit every day. Lastly, wisdom. We see wisdom. Verse 17 of Ezra, back in Ezra 5. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus, the king, for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. So the Jews end with a wise request. Right? They say, you don't believe us? Then let a search be done. Let them search the archives. See if there can be a decree found by Cyrus that says, I sent these Jews back to build the house. They understood, and we've seen it, and we're not going to look at the book of Esther, but if you read Esther sometimes and you go through the book of Esther, you see something that comes up, you see it in the book of Daniel, where when the king makes a decree, it can't be changed. It can't be amended. Do you remember when, about Daniel and the den of lions, you remember? The ones that didn't like Daniel and wanted to overthrow Daniel, they said, we're not going to find any cause of accusation against him except in one area. What was it? Do you remember? Matters pertaining to his God. That's where we're going to trip him up. If we can trip him up where it comes to his fidelity to his God. So they go to the king, Darius. Now there's a question if it's this Darius or a different Darius. But they go to the king at the time and they say, look, we just need 30 days. For 30 days, if anybody's caught praying to any other god, may he be thrown in a den of lions. 30 days. Then they go and they get the lawn chairs out. They pop some popcorn and they wait. Daniel, it says in Daniel 6, Daniel, knowing the decree, went to his windows, popped the shades up, knelt down as was his custom, and prayed just like he did every day. Defiance of the civil government, right there. The government said, thou shalt not. Daniel said, watch me. Watch me. So they come to Darius and they say, we got him, we got him, we got him. It's time to execute judgment. Darius was upset because he didn't want to do this. But what did he do? He said, my hands are tied. I've issued the decree. There's nothing I can do about it. So they took Daniel and they put him in the den of lions. And as they got ready to close the door, Darius said, may your God protect you. He didn't sleep all night, did he? First breaking of the dawn, he ran right to the den of lions and said, hey, Dan, are you all right? I'm good. Been petting these big kitty cats in here. The point of reminding you of that is simply that Darius did not want to go through with it, but he went through with it. Why? Because he knew that the law could not be changed. It was their decree. It was in stone. It was in writing. And the point here is these Jews had wisdom. They said, we're going to keep working. Let the king search through the archives because we know that there will be a record of it. It's the same thing. If you look in the book of Esther, you see this. These Jews, now listen, they again said, we're going to do this because God called us to do it. You can try to stop us if you want to. We're not stopping. Threaten us if you want to. Just search the archives. They didn't threaten to rebel. They didn't threaten to burn down the city. They used wisdom to request the king's assistance. And they implied that whatever is found, we'll obey it. If you find that we're in the wrong, then we'll stop. But they knew they weren't in the wrong. Now, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Knowledge is content. Wisdom is application of that content. I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt as I read doctor studies that it's not good to eat a half gallon of Mayfield chocolate ice cream every day of the week. And the doctor studies say if you do this, you're going to gain weight, you're going to mess up your heart. You're going to be poor because you're always going to be buying clothes. Right? And I don't do it every day. Not even every other day. But just work with me on the illustration. I can know that here. Right? I can say, I don't care. Life under the sun, going back to Ecclesiastes, is enjoying yourself. And I get great pleasure out of chocolate Mayfield ice cream. So I engage in a half gallon every day. Is that wisdom? I have the knowledge, but I'm not engaging using wisdom in that realm. Same thing if you you know somebody who's a smoker and they buy a pack of cigarettes. What's on that pack of the side of cigarettes? If you do this, you're doing harm to your body. And they'll rip them open and they'll get a cigarette out and they'll smoke it. In spite of the fact that there's a warning. All of us are old enough to remember when there wasn't a warning on McDonald's coffee. Caution, it may be hot. But now they have to put that on there. I can know it's hot. Now, I could care less. I'm thirsty. I take it and chug it back. If it's hot, that's not wisdom. Because I'm going to scald my mouth and my throat. The point is that Knowledge is content, but the application of that knowledge is wisdom. That's why knowledge and wisdom are not necessarily identical. When we come to the Scripture, you can have knowledge about something. You can have all the facts about the law of gravity. You can have knowledge of, I understand the law of gravity. And yet you can be on top of a roof, or you can be at the edge of the Grand Canyon, which is what a lot of people do. It still ceases to amaze me. I see headlines, person fell to their death taking selfie. I'm thinking, that was not very wise. That was foolish. Ooh, look at the beautiful eye. They go backwards. People literally die doing that. They got to get a great picture of themselves. You see, the point here I'm trying to make is that it isn't enough for you and for me to know the content of Scripture if we don't apply it. That's why when somebody comes to me and says, well, so-and-so knows the Bible backwards and forwards. Are they living it? Are they doing what it tells us to do? True wisdom is the right application of the truth. Walking by the Spirit calls for us to live by wisdom. It doesn't just call for knowledge, it is applying that knowledge. Look with me here at a couple of texts and we'll be done. Look over on your way back to the New Testament. Look with me at the book of Proverbs, chapter 9. The book of Proverbs in chapter 9. Let's just read through this briefly and then we'll look at one text and we'll be done. Proverbs 9. Now, if you ever want to, a great study on wisdom begins in Proverbs 1. You can go all the way to chapter 9. But for time's sake, we're just going to look here at chapter 9. It's fairly brief for us to go through. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, or the foolish one, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. What is implied there? If you don't leave your foolish, simple ways, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. But he who reproves a wicked man, who reproves a wicked man and cures injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Now, consider what it's saying briefly before I keep reading. Consider what it's saying. If you're a person that seeks after wisdom and somebody comes to you with a God-centered, true reproof, which is a rebuke, and says, pay attention to what you're doing, because what you're doing is not very wise. If you are someone who's walking in the power of the Spirit, it may hurt for a second, but then what are we going to do? If we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to say, thank you. You're absolutely right. I understand what you're saying. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're full of self, or we're a scoffer, we're going to get angry. We're going to get defensive. We're going to get mad. Who do you think you are saying that to me? Don't you know who I am? So when we begin to see someone walking in foolishness, and we want to lovingly rebuke, we need to consider who it is we're rebuking. That's exactly what Solomon says in this text. Look at verse 9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. So again, how we approach wisdom tells a lot about the state of our heart and the goal of life. Look with me at one more text in the New Testament. We'll be done. Turn over to the book of James, chapter 3. The book of James, chapter 3. James has been likened to the New Testament version of Proverbs because it's very practical and there's much wisdom in this book. While it's not a one-for-one comparison, there is some similarity here, but we're just going to look at one passage here. James 3, begin reading with me here at verse 13. James 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But, here's the contrast, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You see the contrast here. It says, if you are bitter or you have bitter jealousy or you are selfish, don't boast about it and don't lie, because that's what the world does. That is wisdom of the earth. That is not spiritual. It is unspiritual and is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's going to be disorder in every vile practice. So it's contrast in earthly and spiritual wisdom. Notice the next verse. Verse 17, but, and here's the contrast, swinging back to godly wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, let me just tarry with me a second. I'm going to read from a little bit different translation, the last two verses, okay, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. See, James sets up two types of wisdom. One wisdom is of the earth. It is earthly, spiritual, demonic, where the wisdom from God is from above, and it comes down to us through the work and the mediation of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to show up in our conduct as we are peaceful, gentle, bearing with one another, seeking after purity. We're merciful to others, and we seek after peace. We're not always trying to stir up controversy. And we're not the little birdie Ricky talked about this morning in Sunday school, always wanting to tell everything about everybody. We're seeking after God's honor and God's glory. You see, what they did in Ezra's day was they appealed to wisdom. Just search the records. You're going to find it. They appealed to wisdom. Beloved, they only had so much revelation at that point. You and I have the complete canon of the Word of God. And we have Proverbs and James and all these other passages that tell us how to walk in wisdom. In wisdom. And so by God's grace, if we're full of the Spirit, we're going to seek after these things. We're going to have a laser focus. We're going to have boldness. We're going to be honest. and we're going to walk in wisdom. And when we do that, we can trust and rest assured as we live in the power of the Spirit, going back to Ezra, God's eye is going to be upon us. God is going to be with us just as He was as we read out of 1 Samuel 18 when He was with David. The only way this is going to take place for us is if we come to Christ. If we've never been saved, if we've never come to Him, forsaking sin, being broken in repentance over our failures to live up to God's glory, then do that today. Because no flesh is going to be declared righteous in God's eyes by trying to keep the law. We can't. The law shows us our sin. The law shows us our unrighteousness. And then we flee to Christ in faith. And faith alone. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted in Christ? Let's pray together now.